Acts chapter 13, and we begin tonight at the 42nd verse. And when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. And Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you to be a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul has preached officially the first sermon in the churches in the area known as Galatia. And we have seen how he did it. He went into the synagogue and he preached to the Jews there and also to the God-fearing Gentiles who had come to join the service. And we saw that first, he rehearsed the history of Israel, and then he came down to David, crucial, central King David, and King David's descendant, Jesus Christ, who has now come into the world. From this man's seed, Paul said, according to the promise God raised up for Israel, a Savior, Jesus. And he told them that he had been condemned by the rulers of the Jews, that they took him down from the tree, laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead, and God declared to him that he was his son, as David the king had been the son, reigning on the throne in Israel. So this Son of God, in essence, of being of the very same nature as God, is now Lord and King, and all authority has been given to him in heaven and earth. In other words, he has received the sure mercies, the covenant mercies promised to David, as Paul says in verse 34. And finally, he ends the sermon by saying in verse 38, "Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware therefore lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." He's saying that God's issuing a warning. It's Jesus or else. Jesus or no other choice. Jesus and the foolishness of preaching the cross of Jesus Christ, a stumbling block to the Jews, or eternal loss of a relationship with God that will never happen. In verse 42, he gets these reactions, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. Three different reactions to the gospel. They're the kind of responses that you and I get. And we need to see that they are, in fact, the normal sorts of reactions, the responses that we may, in fact, expect to get when we witness or teach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first one is the reaction of reflection. In verses 42 and 43, it says, "When the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath." Now, what's interesting here is that there's an initial favorable reaction, but it is among the Gentiles who have come. And then, in verse 43, it says, "Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God." Now, what's interesting is that last phrase, verse 43. Paul and Barnabas persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And yet it does not really sound like that these people were converted at just that moment, does it? What I think is going on here is the reaction that you and I sometimes get when we witness to others or present the gospel to them. And it is the reaction of reflection. It's not an overreaction either of gladness or anger and resistance. It is a reaction of interest, of reflection, and it's a reaction that we should encourage. One of the things that we have all experienced who have been drawn to the Lord, especially as adults, is that there is sometimes a gestation period in the new birth. There is a period where we become aware of the gospel, of the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we also become aware that God is dealing with us. We have a new interest in Scripture. We have a new interest in the things of the Lord. We can't really explain why, but we are not there yet. I got a very comical description of this from the fiancé of one of our church members years ago. I'm sorry to have to report that this young lady was expecting. And so the boyfriend wanted to marry her immediately, which was a good thing, but he had a problem, and that was she was an unbeliever. He brought her to our church, he brought her to me, she came to Bible studies, and she really did appreciate the fact that we had such respect for a book. You see, she was a graduate student in English. And so she very much admired the fact that we were taking this book so seriously and trying to find out what it said. But she counseled with me about her spiritual condition, and she said, "Well, I'm very interested, and I very much enjoy the church, and I'm very interested in reading the Bible. But my boyfriend is very anxious for me. He seems to be wishing I would hatch." And that is exactly the phrase that describes how some people are as they study things out, listen to the gospel. They haven't exactly hatched yet. So I'm glad to report to you that she did hatch, that eventually God birthed her again. She became a Christian. She repented of her sins. And as these things so often ironically turn out, she actually became more of a spiritual person than the nominal Christian who led her to the Lord and married her. Now, the point is that we never know what kinds of things are going to happen when unlikely people show interest in the things of the Lord, but we should encourage them. And it is this reflection that Paul and Barnabas encouraged. They spoke to them and they persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. In other words, it was grace that they had heard this in the synagogue. It was grace that they were interested at all. It was grace that they wanted to hear more from Paul and Barnabas. There's a wonderful book on evangelism called Out of the Salt Shaker by Rebecca Manley Pippert. Becky Pippert tells about how she was in college and she decided to have a Bible study for various friends of hers. And she invited all of them. And the only one who showed up was a blatant unbeliever who frequently scoffed at the gospel and the Christianity of all the friends. And she was the only one who showed up for the first Bible study. Becky Pippert was very disappointed, but she went ahead, she did the Bible study for this unbeliever, and the unbeliever got up at the end of it and said, "Okay, same time next week?" Becky said, "Well, yeah, if you don't have anything else to do, sure, we'll do that." So she pled with all of her friends to come to the second Bible study. Next week, the doorbell rang. It was this unbeliever. After Becky waited a while and none of her other friends came, she decided, okay. So she started teaching the Bible again to the unbeliever. Again, the unbeliever got up at the end and said, "Same time next week?" Becky said, "Yes." This kept on for week after week after week. Nobody else would come except this one unbeliever. And finally, at the last session, the unbeliever said, "Well, I am really persuaded by a lot of the things that I'm studying and hearing. Would you mind telling me how I can become a Christian?" So Becky immediately handed her a book and said, "The instructions are on the last page. See you next week." So, next week, the unbeliever came again, except this time she was a believer. She came and she said, "Well, I just wanted to tell you that I read the book, I believed it, and I followed the instructions at the end where it said to repent of my sins and ask Jesus to save me. Am I in?" What had happened? Reflection. Week after week of reflection. And what Paul and Barnabas were doing here was saying, keep on keeping on. For Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him who is coming to me, I will in no wise cast out." So Paul and Barnabas are saying, keep on seeking the Lord, keep on enjoying the grace, the undeserved favor that you have right now to understand and to care for the things of God, and seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is yet near. And they are simply encouraging a process that they know that they can't make happen because they're not sovereign. They can't immediately change the hearts of these people. All they can do is say, seek the Lord while he may be found. So there's the response of reflection, and we should always encourage that response, even if it's only a spark. We should fan it into whatever flame we can. Verse 44 leads to the second response, and we so often encounter this. It's outright rebellion. Verse 44 says, "The next Sabbath also, almost, the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the thing spoken by Paul." Here is an interesting thing. The multitudes of the Jews, or rather, the multitudes of Gentiles and citizens of the whole city of Pisidian and Antioch, came together next week at this Sabbath to hear the word of God in this synagogue. But the Jews, instead of being happy at all these multitudes that had finally taken notice of their synagogue and come to attend it for the first time, were angry. It's like a pastor who draws very few people to come hear him preach, and then suddenly he has a guest speaker and hundreds show up, and he's jealous. He's envious. That's what happened here. You see, one of the things that enrages the enemies of the Lord is sheer envy at his claims to be God. They are envious of himself in his role as Lord, and they are envious of the fact that other people will give allegiance to him instead of themselves. This is what causes the great conflicts in families. This is why a man's foes shall be those of his own household. Because suddenly, one of the family members has another king who is more important than any other member of the family. One of the family members is worshiping a Lord who takes priority over every other family member. Hopefully, family members who have Christians in their families will see that that's the greatest blessing that they could ever receive, to actually have a Christian mother, a Christian sister, a Christian wife, a Christian husband, a Christian son or daughter. But so many are jealous. So many are envious in just the same way that these Jews were. So they saw the multitudes, and instead of being glad that they'd come to the synagogue, they were filled with envy. And it says that they contradicted and blasphemed. In other words, that's when they openly took Paul's previous sermon apart. And they opposed the things spoken by Paul. So it seems that when they came into the synagogue, what they received was a refutation of what Paul had actually preached the last week. Then it says in verse 46 that Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Now, isn't that dripping with heavy irony? Since you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. No greater blessing exists than everlasting life, to know God and to be in fellowship with Him. But it was their hatred and their enmity that caused them to say, no, we don't want that. And so Paul says, you're judging yourselves unworthy of such a blessing. The word of the Lord was to be spoken first of all to the Jews, and Paul always kept up that pattern which Jesus had laid down. He said that in the first chapter of Romans that the gospel was to be preached to the Jew first and also to the Greeks. And this is exactly what he does. But now, he says, since you reject it, we're going to turn to the Gentiles. And he quotes a passage from Isaiah. It's an interesting passage because it is a passage about Jesus himself. It's from Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. And let's look beginning with verse 5. This is a passage about the servant. Jesus is standing in the place of the nation of Israel, who is the servant of the Lord. And in verse 5 of Isaiah 49, we read, "And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed," he says, "it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." So here's a passage that was originally written in prophecy to apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how Paul quotes it to these rebellious Jews. In Acts 13:47, he says, "For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you to be a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." What is this apostle doing? He is taking a description that applies to the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, that's a command that Barnabas and I have received. What gall, huh? No, it's apostolic privilege, brothers and sisters, because this apostle is a man in Christ who is Christ's representative. He has taken upon himself the mantle of the Old Testament prophets. He speaks in the name of the Lord. So what he's saying is the prophecy about the servant has been fulfilled, and I deliver the message in the name of that servant. It is like when the slave or the servant of the centurion came to Jesus to ask about the centurion's servant being healed. As far as Jesus was concerned, the servant was representing that centurion. Well, in just the same way, Paul and Barnabas are saying in no uncertain terms here that the Lord has commanded us with the same commandment He gave to Jesus. We are Jesus' representatives. We're carrying out that commandment that was prophesied centuries ago in Isaiah 49. I have set you to be a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Well, you can imagine that this did nothing but make these jealous and envious Jews even more furious. But it had an opposite reaction with the Gentiles. Verse 48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. These Gentiles give us the third reaction that people have to the gospel, and that is rejoicing and receiving it and being glad in it. They were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. They believed Paul and Barnabas. They were delighted at the prospect of knowing a man who could forgive them of their sins. They were delighted at the prospect of knowing a Savior who had died for them and who had been raised for their justification. And so they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And then Luke's statement has caused commentators, scholars, and ordinary Bible readers no end of trouble and grief for centuries. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Brothers and sisters, if that's a shocking verse to you tonight, let me shock you even further. Let us be yet more vile. It's always those who had been appointed to eternal life who believe. That's all who ever believes. That's all who ever believes. This is one of the great verses in the Bible that speaks of predestination. Now, predestination is a general word that talks about both the foreordination of events on the part of God, that God foreordains everything that happens. And predestination specifically refers to man's eternal destiny, heaven or hell. And predestination is composed of two parts, or two sides to predestination. One is election. That means choosing, a choice. Election to salvation. And that concerns those who go to heaven. And reprobation, that's the other side, and that concerns those who go to hell. Now the point is that there are many people who are quite willing to believe that God does indeed predestinate events. As a matter of fact, did you know that some of the greatest preachers who are opposed to the doctrine of predestination absolutely grow livid at the mention of it and refuse to preach it and condemn it as an unscriptural heresy are the very ones who plaster huge prophecy charts across the front of their churches and assure us that things that God has ordained in the future will surely come to pass. They believe that God can ordain things to happen. They even believe that God can ordain an antichrist, a beast, to come on the earth and to persecute the Jews and all of those things. But they do not believe that God can ordain a conversion. Or they don't believe He will ordain a conversion. But brothers and sisters, they don't understand our true spiritual condition. Because our true spiritual condition is one of being dead to God in trespasses and sins. We aren't healthy so that we can just embrace God if we're just shown the way to Him. And we aren't sick so we can take a little medicine and get well and embrace God. We are dead to God in trespasses and sins. We need to be born again. We need to be resurrected from our spiritual deadness. The Bible speaks of this doctrine of total depravity, and the reason I bring it up is because it demands that God ordain conversions, or there won't be any conversions. You see, in the eighth chapter of Romans, it says that the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That's Romans 8:7. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. I was reading a book this week that did an excellent comparison of the Christian's warfare with the flesh with Captain Ahab's warfare with Moby Dick in Herman Melville's classic. And he pointed out that the enmity we have against God is like the hatred that Captain Ahab had for Moby Dick. And our carnal mind, our fleshly mind, is all enmity against God, Paul says. And it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. We are dead in trespasses and sins. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. In each of these verses you have that word can. He cannot. He is not able to know these things. And then finally, the verse that I quoted earlier about our being dead in trespasses and sins, of course, is the beginning of the second chapter of Ephesians. You He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. You were by nature children of wrath just as the others. Now, all of these passages, of course, can be cavalierly flicked away by many Christians by simply saying, oh, well, that's just Paul. And you never know what crazy ideas Paul may have. And Paul said a lot of things hard to be understood. Why, even Peter said so. So how can we know what Paul really meant? And surely he just meant that people had a hard time coming to the Lord. But it's Jesus Himself who scares us the most with this doctrine. John 6:44, no one can come to me. Let me repeat it again. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me, literally, drags him. And I will raise him up at the last day. And in case there was some part of that that we didn't get, in John 6:65, he says, therefore I've said unto you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Brothers and sisters, predestination is your friend. We need predestination. We need election to salvation. We need God to ordain and bring about conversions. They won't happen if left up to us. We will continue to rebel against a holy God. So amazingly enough, people have no problem with the fact that God could ordain that Joseph be sold into slavery in Egypt by his brothers, and his brothers intended for evil, but God intended for good. They have no trouble with the fact that God could even ordain the greatest crime that was ever committed, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. That God actually ordained that event and ordained whatsoever Pilate and Herod chose to do. But they have all kinds of trouble when you say, my salvation was ordained. My conversion was actually ordained. But it's only as many as had been appointed to eternal life who ever believed. And we should thank God that this is in fact the case. This is a hard doctrine. I fully recognize it. One of our day springers here tonight talked about this to his old daddy years ago. And he brought out several passages of Scripture. One is Ephesians 1. Turn there for just a moment. Ephesians 1, verses 3 and following. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now, many people read that far and they say, aha, He chose us in Him. Jesus is like a train headed for heaven. And He's the train. And that train's going to heaven. And so if you want to go to heaven, you've got to get in that train. And so, with your free will and your own sovereign choice, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore, you're chosen in Him. Because it's the train that's been chosen to go to heaven. You choose to get on the train, and you're going to heaven too. I'm not making this up, brothers and sisters. There are whole books defending this particular position. The only problem is those who defend it in verse 4 don't go on to read verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. In other words, it isn't just that God predestined Jesus and somehow we managed to get into Him. It's that God predestined us to be adopted as His sons. And how are we adopted as His sons? As many as believed in Him, to them gave He the right to become the sons of God. Even to them that believe on His name, said the Apostle John. So the point is that it's not just the fact that Jesus is elect and Jesus is predestined. Christians are elect, Christians are predestined, and we praise God for this doctrine because we look back on it and we see how much the Lord does indeed love us. Now, I do believe, as many Calvinists believe, and I guess we're about evenly split on this, I do think that this is a doctrine that you do not necessarily, unless pushed, preach to the unbeliever. You don't find the Apostle Paul speaking to unbelievers and saying anything other than believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because the doctrines of predestination and election are the holy ground of Scripture. They are precious, sacred places. And they really are meant for pastoral care. They're really meant to encourage the saints. And furthermore, have you ever found when you talk to an unbeliever about them and you mention election or predestination, that that's what he then wants to argue about? And then he wants to say, that's not fair. What kind of a God is that? Well, name me one thing in life that is fair. God is a just judge and God owes us nothing. He said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. He has the right to do that. Mercy is by its very nature optional. Justice never is. And He doesn't say, I will have justice on whom I will have justice. It's His compassion, His mercy, that we do not deserve and that we should bow down to Him and be so grateful for when we find that it has been given to us. And then people begin to worry when they hear about predestination. They say, well, how do I know that I'm predestined? How do I know that I'm one of the elect? Well, you know, because you have the same reaction as the Gentiles had. You're glad in the Lord. Wild horses couldn't keep you from your Lord Jesus Christ. You love Him. You've repented of your sins. And you couldn't do that except the Father had drawn you. So, my friend who was talking to his daddy brought out Ephesians 1. And then he brought out 1 Peter 1. In 1 Peter 1, he brought out the first verses that say, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. And so, it says that we have been elect according to the foreknowledge of God for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. My friend gave his father Ephesians 1, 1 Peter 1. You might say that Ephesians 1 was the vanilla bean ice cream, and 1 Peter 1 was the hot butterscotch topping. And then finally, he gave his father the completion of the Sunday. He gave him Acts 13:48. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Then my friend did what we should all do. He preached the gospel and went to bed. He took a nap, and his father began to pore over his Bible and run references and read commentaries. Finally, my friend got up from his nap. His old daddy said to him, "Well, it says what you said, it says, but you got it all wrong." So, brothers and sisters, what are you going to do about that reaction? All you can do is rejoice that we have a God who does indeed predestinate. And not only has He predestinated us to salvation, but He has some more predestinating to do. It says in Romans chapter 8 that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of His dear Son. So He has a purpose in His predestination. Look at Romans 8, 28 through 30. "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." Someday, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the trumpet is going to sound. The dead in Christ shall rise, and those who are alive and remain will all be changed, and everyone who has believed on Jesus Christ will have a new glorified body. And the Apostle John said, "We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Now, think of that glorified state that awaits the church of Jesus Christ. And then ask yourself, who's going to be the glorified people? Well, Paul tells you in Romans 8:30. All you have to do is read the verse backwards. Who's going to be glorified? Those whom He justified. Well, who are those whom He justified? Those whom He also called. And that means called with irresistible calling, efficacious calling. You know what that means. That means you were called generally by the gospel many times, and then all of a sudden, you were called one time by some unprepossessing friend or some preacher delivering the word or by reading the Bible itself, and you knew that behind that call there was a stronger hand reaching for you. There was a louder voice speaking to you. It was the voice of God. And that call is irresistible grace. It is what the Reformed scholars call effectual calling, because it has its effect. So those whom He justified are the ones whom He called in just that way. And who did He call? Those whom He predestined. Those whom He predestined. The ones for whom Jesus died, the ones given to the Lord Jesus Christ by the Father before the foundation of the world. This is a doctrine that is not for controversy, but for comfort. It's a doctrine that, in general, is not to be brought to the forefront of evangelism, although there are exceptions. There was one notable exception that I knew of. A minister friend of mine was telling me about someone in his church to whom he'd witnessed for years. And the good old boy, for so he was very resistant to the gospel and wouldn't respond. And finally one day, my minister friend, who was a good Reformed theologian, decided to throw caution to the wind, and he just said to the old man, he said, "Well, you know, maybe you're not one of God's elect after all. Maybe God hasn't chosen you for salvation." And he just walked off. The old man said, "Wait a minute. Wait a minute." All of a sudden, he became very interested in the state of his soul. He was not interested in arguing anymore. He wanted to receive the Lord Jesus Christ right then. So, brothers and sisters, I cannot say out of hand that we never use the doctrine of predestination for evangelism, but mostly what I want you to see is that it is a comfort to you and me, because you ask yourself, well, do I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? And where else would I go but to the Lord Jesus Christ? And as weak as my faith may be sometime, do I want to apostatize and leave my beloved Savior? And you say, no, 1,000 times no. And I can say to you, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. You have been predestined to be conformed to the image of His dear Son. And being predestined, you are one of the called ones. Now, how does this work with the will of man? Well, look in our passage and you'll see it says that they gladly received the gospel. In Acts 13:48, it says they rejoiced, they were glad. And you see, that's the normal response. The people who resisted the gospel had no sense whatsoever that they were being rejected by God. And these who received the gospel simply believed, and they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord. You mustn't ever accept the caricature of these decrees of God. The caricature goes like this. Here is Ben Fletcher. And Ben Fletcher is someone who desperately wants to be saved. Ben Fletcher is one who reads his Bible, prays to the Lord constantly, and deeply desires to be holy. But God looks in his book and says, Fletcher, 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 you know. He's probably like those Juno addresses. He's got Ben 144,000, you know. And he finally finds, nope, sorry. You may love me and pray to me and seek me with all your heart. Nothing here for you. That's what people think we believe. That's what people think we're teaching. And then what's even worse, they think we're teaching that Max Smith, who is at enmity with God and who blasphemes and opposes God and doesn't want to have anything to do with God, is going to be taken by God bodily out of the pew, kicking and screaming, and translated into the kingdom of God, and the door slammed shut, and the Lord say, there, you're in, whether you want to be in or not. That's not the way it works, brothers and sisters. Everyone gets what they want in the end. Everyone gets what they want in the end. If you don't want Jesus and you die not wanting Jesus, you won't have Jesus. You'll get exactly what you wanted. God help you. And if you want Jesus, if you love Jesus, if you would give your life for Jesus and you want to serve Him as your Lord and King, it is because God, as we sang earlier, was long beforehand with your soul, and always He loved you. And He predestinated you to be conformed to the image of His dear Son. Probably no one has written more eloquently on the paradox of this subject than Charles Spurgeon in his autobiography. He said concerning this, the system of truth revealed in the Scriptures is not simply one straight line, but two. And no man will ever get a right view of the gospel until he knows how to look at the two lines at once. For instance, I read in one book of the Bible, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Yet I am taught in another part of the same inspired word, that it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. I see in one place God in providence presiding over all. And yet I see, and I cannot help seeing, that man acts as he pleases, and that God has left his actions in a great measure to his own free will. Now, if I were to declare that man was so free to act that there was no control of God over his actions, I should be driven very near to atheism. And if, on the other hand, I should declare that God so overrules all things that man is not free enough to be responsible, I should be driven at once into antinomianism or fatalism. That God predestines, and yet that man is responsible, are two facts that few can see clearly. They are believed to be inconsistent and contradictory, but they're not. The fault is in our weak judgment, Two truths cannot be contradictory to each other. If then I find taught in one part of the Bible that everything is foreordained, that is true. And if I find in another scripture that man is responsible for all his actions, that is true. And it is only my folly that leads me to imagine that these two truths can ever contradict each other. I do not believe they can ever be welded into one upon any earthly anvil, but they certainly shall be one in eternity. They are two lines that are so nearly parallel that the human mind which pursues them farthest will never discover that they converge. But they do converge, and they will meet somewhere in eternity, close to the throne of God, whence all truth doth spring. Brothers and sisters, this is a high and holy doctrine, and we should rejoice in it. It should offer you comfort when you are doubtful about your progress in the faith, doubtful about your own sanctification. You should look back on the circumstances of your believing and say, well, now why did I believe? And why do I still yet have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? It is because you have been appointed to eternal life. And the word of the Lord, it says in our text, was being spread throughout all the region. This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening. The word of the Lord, it says in our text, was being spread throughout all the region. Now, one last gasp of rebellion here in Pisidian Antioch. Acts 13:50. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women. When they stir up the devout and prominent women, you in trouble, boy. They stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them, as the Lord Jesus had commanded them to do, and they came to Iconium. And I love verse 52. Here's the disciples they left behind back in Pisidian Antioch. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? Their evangelists got run out of town. They were at enmity with the Jews and the prominent chief men of the city and, worst of all, the devout and prominent women. And they didn't care. They were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They responded to the gospel with rejoicing. So the question for you and me is always, do we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we repenting of our sins? When we get so hardened, and do Lord, that's the issue for you and me. And the issue for you tonight, if you're not a Christian, is, well, have I been predestined or not? Well, if I haven't, well, there's just no use trying. Well, see, the problem is you don't know that. You have not yet attained the status of an omniscient God. And therefore, you can't know whether you've been predestinated or not. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, my responsibility is not to talk to you about predestination, but to tell you to worry. To tell you that you will die and go to eternal punishment without knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. And therefore, you must repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And then afterwards, you have the right to say, God in His mercy saved me. You have the right to say, God in His foreknowledge foreknew me. You have the right to say, God in His predestination predestinated me. God in His election chose me. Turn with me in closing to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verses 13 and 14. Paul has just spoken of a terrifying period that will come upon the earth. A period someday when God will send people strong delusion that they should believe the lie, and that many will be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And then in contrast, he says to these faithful Thessalonians, these wonderful words, and they apply to all of you who know Jesus as your Lord. But we're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see what that's saying? That's saying God will save His elect. He will call them by the gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you know Jesus as your Savior, it is because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation. Surely, your only response to that should be to lose yourself in wonder and love and praise. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we can never praise you enough when we reflect that it was because you loved us that we learned to love you. It was because you chose us that we chose you. It's because you elected us that we called upon you and believed on you from the new heart that you yourself planted in us. Father, tonight we pray that this great doctrine should be a comfort to us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might sleep our sleep this night and live this week ahead of us, knowing that you loved us with an everlasting love, and therefore with cords of mercy you drew us. Now, Heavenly Father, the thing that should always be concerning us is your efforts to conform us to the image of your dear Son, because that is also part of your predestination for us. And so, Lord, as we see how far we fall from that goal, how much we fail you, and how much we grieve you, we can only repent and ask for your forgiveness, and ask, Heavenly Father, that you continue to fulfill your plan of predestination by making us more like Jesus. We bless your name tonight. We pray that in all of these things, whenever we talk of this subject, that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be glorified. For truly, it is in Him that we have every blessing. It is because of Him that we come into your presence. And it is because you chose us in Him that we are adopted as your sons and daughters. We bless your name for all of these things. These things are high. We cannot attain to them. All we can do is praise you and thank you and ask, Lord God, that these things should not hinder anyone who is coming to a knowledge of you as Lord, but instead should help that person to know that the very thought, the very idea, the very reflection that they're having about coming to you is also an evidence of your grace in their lives. So I pray that you would comfort your people, save those who do not know you, and continue to pour out grace on those who reflect on what they have heard tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.